Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down the aisles. They've got a Bible to loan to you, an easy reading New King James translation. If you don't have a Bible at all, it's our gift to you. But if you just raise your hand, they'd be happy to loan you one of ours. Matthew chapter 12, first 14 verses, the title of our message, Lord of the Sabbath. We enter in this particular portion of Matthew, to a time of ever-increasing hostilities toward our Lord. And it's so ironic that the people who should have readily recognized him, rejoiced in his coming, submitted themselves to him, served alongside of him, they were actually threatened by him. The religious establishment wanted nothing to do with the person of Jesus. And yet their prophets had foretold his coming, the time, the place, the manner. And man, he fulfilled them all. Well, we pick up then at a point where they were dealing with an issue. Well, it had to do with the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting to me that here we are 20 centuries later and people are still arguing about the Sabbath. Are we under it? Do we have to obey it? What does it mean to us as believers? We'll deal with some of those issues, but we need to do it in the context of the issue they were first dealing with. At that time, we read, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, before we read Jesus' defense of all of this and explanation, you need to know that what they were doing was absolutely legal. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25, they're in the law of the Old Testament, made provision for the poor. They were allowed to go through the standing grain fields and also the vineyards, and they could pluck and eat anything that they could take in their hands. They couldn't bring a bucket or a barrel or a bag, though, and take it out. And so it was sort of how they provided for the poor. And in an agricultural society such as theirs, there would be seasons where, hey, anybody could have a bad year. Anyone could be down and out. So they had every right to go through and pluck and eat that stuff. That wasn't really the question. The question was, isn't what they're doing illegal? Not because they shouldn't do it, but they were doing it on a day that the religious establishment over centuries had decided no work should, in any form, no work should be done. Now, a couple of side notes, and I don't want to miss them because they're not the main thing, but they're still important. These disciples had left all to follow him, and here's one of the evidences of it. They were hungry, and they didn't have any way to procure food for themselves. Turns out that Jesus didn't do a miracle every time they needed something. Sometimes they just had to, like the rest of the poor, go and glean for themselves. We also see, though Jesus didn't work miraculously here to provide, that the Pharisees didn't extend any mercy. They certainly had enough to share, and well, they weren't really interested in sharing with Jesus' disciples. They were looking for some way, for some reason, to accuse Jesus. And they thought, hey, this just might be it. The charge that Jesus' disciples were violating the Sabbath by working on it. Now, the first mention of Sabbath, and I found this interesting, was in our study Wednesday night. Not the first time God ever mentioned it, but the first time the Bible brings it up, Exodus chapter 16. The context was the giving of the manna. And God gave specific instructions concerning its gathering. Now, it was provided daily and miraculously. And he said, I'm going to provide this stuff for 6 days, but I want you to gather enough on the 6th day, so on the 7th day, you can just rest and rejoice and worship and relax. Just feast in your tent. You don't even have to come out. You don't even have to gather. You don't have to prepare. Just rest. And so most did, but some didn't. In fact, some thought, hey, well, you know, if God's providing, maybe I'll grab some extra on Monday and sleep in Tuesday. Well, that didn't work. Because if they did that, we found in our study that it stunk and maggots bred. And you're just like, oh, man, what a mess. Why'd we do that? And then there were some on the other side of the coin that although he said there won't be any on the Sabbath, they went out to try to find it. And of course, there was none. And so basically what happens is God ties this Sabbath deal initially to the manna, 40 years he provided miraculously there in the desert for them. And all they had to do is get up early, go out and prepare the stuff, gather twice as much on the sixth day, because on the seventh day, on Saturday, they would not find any for themselves. In Exodus chapter 20, he codifies all this. He makes it a part of the law. And what he does is he says, 6 days you're to labor, and one day you're to rest. So once they were going to be past the wilderness wanderings, they were moving into the promised land. And in that promised land, and over the years, as they'd build the tabernacle and later the temple, he's saying, I want you guys to work 6 days, and I want you to make sure you rest one day. And he takes them not back to Exodus 16, but all the way back to the early part of Genesis, where it says God created, and in 6 days he created all things. And on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, he rested. Now, it doesn't say Sabbath back there, as I already mentioned. It just says the seventh day. But the seventh day is, was, and will always be the Sabbath. So God rested. What does that mean? Well, it means he ceased from his labors. You can't really get a picture of God being, whew, I'm pooped, you know, worn out, all that creating, and man, I got to get some rest. No, God has infinite energy. In fact, God is infinite energy and much more. God is love. God is light. God is truth. But don't forget, he's not energy in the sense of a force, you know, or the force. No, God is a person and a personal God. A lot of people today get their theology from movies, and while movies are very entertaining, they often have very poor theology. And so they codify this whole thing, though, in the fourth commandment, saying, work 6 days. Now, lots of us need to hear that second part. That's rest one. Lots of workaholics in our generation. And if you're a person that works 7 days a week and you're just thinking, I'm just going to do this for 5 more years, yeah, you may, or you may collapse in 3. But God says, take a day of rest. Is that a law for you? No. It's a provision for you. It's part of his gracious package of, hey, I've got life for you, eternal life abundant, and I want you to rest. Rest in me, and I want you to take a day of rest. Now, the other thing is, there are some of us, I'm sure it's fewer of us, that need to hear the first part of that. Work 6 days and take a day off. Because the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And that's important to know, that God calls us to work, to provide. If you're married, you have a family, it says if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel, literally. And so we need to make sure that we're working, and we need to make sure that we're resting. Why? God has provided both of those for us. Now, in their context, the confusion arose over what constituted work. And here's what I've noticed. When God gives a command or a direction, it's simple and straightforward. He says, I want you to work 6 days. I want you to rest one day. Okay, day of rest. What does he mean by not working? How hard is that to conceive? Rest, worship, enjoy, fellowship, recreate. There's no prohibitions. It's just not working. Well, here's what happens. The rabbinical schools said, well, we've got to define it because the common people will never figure this out for themselves. I mean, clearly God has to be complicated and difficult. So we came up with the rabbinical schools, that is, not we, I wasn't there. They came up with 39 different areas that defined some kind of abuse as it would relate to working on the Sabbath. Now, 3 of these, it turns out, they thought these disciples of Jesus were violating. 3 of them had to do with reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Reaping, that's just plucking the heads of grain. Threshing, that would be just separating it out in their hands as they rubbed them together. And then winnowing, they blow the chaff away like that. And then they could eat the grain. They just eat it raw. And it was delicious, nourishing, took care of them. And they said, these guys are breaking the Sabbath laws. And here's the 3 laws they were breaking. They were breaking the reaping by the plucking, the threshing by the rubbing, and the winnowing by blowing away the chaff. Now, do you think that's what God actually intended when he started? I mean, was that really what God was thinking? Let's see, we don't want anybody to have to eat anything or go through anything to eat anything on the Sabbath. No. He was talking to farmers, people that would be out working hard in their fields. And he's saying, I know it's harvest time, but you still need a day of rest. I know it's planting time. You still need a day of rest. I know you got to get the crops in the barn. You still need a day of rest. And God knows best. He is the Father that knows best. And he's the one that lays it out for our good and for our best. Well, it was not man's law that God was interested in, but his own law. And here's the problem, because they had made all these rules and restrictions and regulations, and they'd so defined it and over-defined it. Now they were so far from the intent of the law that they forgot the law was made for man and not man for the law, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing to people, not a burden. And it had become a burden because of their foolishness in regards to it. Now, there are a couple other things. There are many more. But they went to such a point of absurdity that they had to sit down and say, well, what if a guy has a wooden leg? What do you do? Let's see. If a guy has a wooden leg and he puts it on the Sabbath, he's violating the Sabbath law. That's what they decided. Can you believe it? I would think hopping around on one leg all day would be more work than putting on your wooden leg. And then they said, if you got false teeth, no way, don't use them. So, how long does you got to chew with your gums to eat, you know? And way more work to gum your food than to chew it with your false teeth. And so they had gotten to this to such a place of absurdity that it's amazing our Lord is as gracious and as kind as he is in dealing with them. Now, there's a greater confrontation that comes up a little later, and that we'll deal with in a moment because it directly applies to us. I don't think most of this does, but there'll be some things we can glean, and then we'll deal with that major confrontation in a moment. Then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. He gives them a historical example, and it's an interesting parallel, and here's why. The time that he refers to, and you can read about it in Samuel, I believe 1 Samuel, David is running from King Saul. Now, David has already been anointed as the next king, but Saul's not about to hand over the throne. He's persecuting, pursuing, and trying to basically do away with David. And so in the midst of that, that rejection of David as the next king, as the real and rightful king, there's this direct parallel. That's what's going on with the religious leaders of Jesus' days. And I'm certain that some of his disciples and some of the onlookers were catching it, even if they weren't. You ever been in the middle of an argument and, you know, somebody else is right to the side? Oh, I know you don't argue. Christians just discuss because it's not right to argue. But you've been in a heated discussion and someone tells you after, your son is so stupid. Did you realize what you said? Maybe it doesn't happen to you. Pam tells me when that happens to me. Why'd you say that stuff, Sam? You really should think that through, you know? But here's the deal. These guys are saying, this is wrong. These guys are violating the Sabbath. What's wrong with your disciples? And he says, haven't you ever read, if you ever get into any counseling, they'll tell you those are words you want to avoid. They're called inflammatory words. If you got a relational problem and you get together with a counselor, they'll say, be careful about inflammatory words. What those are words that if she says this and you say this, you know this thing's going to escalate. And so if you're wise, I encourage you to be so. She says this and you think, I don't think I better say that. There's a way to end every argument, and that is don't argue. It takes two. But Jesus, at this point, for necessity, is getting into it with them. And when he says, have you not read? Listen, these guys prided themselves on their knowledge of the scripture. There was no part of scripture that you could have quoted to a Pharisee where he couldn't tell you where it was from and then quote the verses before and after. And then he would have quoted the stuff that people wrote about it and various translations and interpretations of it. These guys spent their entire life studying the scriptures, talking about the scriptures. And so when he says, have you not read what David did? Well, I'm sure that they're like, what do you mean, have we not read? You know we read this stuff. But he says, hey, David went into the house of God, and he took the showbread, which was lawful only for the priest. Now, this was bread that was baked, and there were 12 loaves. They were placed in the holy place in the tabernacle. If you're familiar with David's story, they didn't actually build the temple till after his life. Solomon, his son, builds the temple. So whenever you read about David and the holy place or David and the temple or any of that, it's the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place there in the wilderness. And so anyway, David, He went in, and there was this bread. The priest would leave it there for a week, and then they would take it, they would replace it with new bread, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. Now, this was a law of God, not a law of man. And when David and his cohorts running from Saul, well, they found themselves hungry. They went and said, hey, give us some of that bread. And they had no problem with it. Why? They understood that the laws were made to bless people, not as a burden to them. And human need surpasses the law. Now, we know this, and we teach it to our children. Here's how we do that. We teach our kids, once you get to drive, son, or once you get to drive, daughter, I want to make sure you don't speed. Now, if you really want to make sure they don't speed yourself. Because I've noticed they do what we do, not what we tell them to do. But we teach them it's wrong to speed, wrong to run a red light, wrong to, you know, run a stop sign. All of those things. Teach them about the right of way on the road. Then all of a sudden an ambulance comes or a fire truck. And your kids are sitting next to you and that ambulance flies by, goes right through the red light, speeding past. And your kid looks at you like, what's up with this? Well, what's up with this is human need surpasses that law. Why? Because to save a life or provide for somebody, well, it's more important. The rules, the regulations, they're there for our benefit and protection. But human need brings us to a point of, well, we got to look past that or overcome that. And they don't pull over the fire truck to give it a ticket for driving 65 and a 35, not if they're on their way to put out a fire. And that's what's going on here. Now, I want you to notice a couple things, though. The disciples weren't stealing the grain. There's never a time where it's okay to steal. There's never a time when it's okay to lie. We live in a day of situation ethics, and that's why I bring this up. I don't want anyone to misunderstand and think, well, yeah, human need. I got a need. I think I'll steal and lie. No, you're not supposed to steal and lie. And if you have stolen, the Bible says, let him who stole steal no more, but let him work. Hey, there it is again. Work with his own hands. I'm sure you're all working, but just maybe in case you know someone who isn't and doesn't want to, let him work with his own hands that he can provide for his own family and have access to help those in need. Well, in any case, they weren't breaking the law, not God's law. And when these guys get on them for breaking man's law, Jesus just says, hey, David, he ate the stuff that God said was only for the priest. So how do you explain that? Or have you not read, bringing us to yet another example, verse 5, that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now, two things, the Sabbath and the temple. He mentions the priest on the Sabbath. And you need to know that lots of people labor for the Lord and on his behalf on those days that others have as a day of rest. A couple things in regards to the Sabbath as it would relate to us. First of all, the Sabbath was, is, and will always be Saturday, the seventh day. Sunday's the first day of the week. Why are we gathered today, Sunday? To celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened on the first day of the week. The early church celebrated the resurrection every single Sunday. But because the early church was birthed there in Jerusalem and most of the first converts were Jews, they continued to also celebrate the Sabbath. The difference is those things that they were doing now had a deeper and more, well, more fulfilling meaning. They began to see that these were shadows, but Christ is the reality, that these were pointing to something far greater. That rest wasn't about a day, it was entering into rest in him, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us over and over. Make sure we've entered into his rest, that we're resting in him. And I want to tell you, if you're a person that's trying to be good enough for God, to do good works for God or be acceptable to God, to toe the line or keep the law or live by the Sermon on the Mount, you never rest from those labors. You never do enough. But when you enter into a relationship with Jesus where he says, hey, I will impute to you perfect rightness in my Father's sight and in mine, I will trade your sin for my righteousness, then you enter in to real rest. You cease from your labors, and that's what the scripture's all about. Now, on the Sabbath, he says the priests were working hard, and you got to know that's true. You know, as we gather together week after week here at Calvary Chico, one of the things that happens is the vast majority of people who show up for any given service come to worship and to study. I know there are other possibilities. Maybe your air's out and you're just thinking, hey, I remember that place. Some free AC, the chairs are pretty comfortable, probably get 40 winks, you know, leave refreshed. So that could be a few of you. I've noticed from time to time, there are people who just keep staring and I figure it out. They're waiting for the movie to start. They think I'm a commercial and they're like, what happened? You know, where's the movie? But most of you are here to worship and study. But not everybody in this building came today to worship and study. Do you know it takes 50 people for us to open the doors and do a service like this? 50 people that are serving, most of them in the background. I mean, you see some of the ushers in the hall with bulletins, and there are some things going on in the cafe and the bookstore. Those are obvious. But behind the scenes and in every classroom, and there's a lot of stuff going on. And here's what happens. Lots of people come, and this is not a day of rest for them. It's a day of work. Now, we do encourage, and in fact, we require anyone who's serving in our ministry to come to one of the services. So if you were serving third service, you'd need to be here at this one. Or if you were serving first, you'd need to be here at this one or third. And we require that. Why? Because we don't want anyone to serve instead of worshiping and studying. But ultimately, as I shared earlier, our goal is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we expect over time, everyone will find some way to serve the Lord. And hopefully lots of you in context of working alongside us, why? That's the best way to learn to serve, in a mentoring relationship where you're next to somebody who's doing something and succeeding in it, and you become a partner and participant. And well, the Lord blesses and uses all of that. My point is this, that Sunday, well, it's not the Sabbath anyway, but for me, because Saturday often is a day of work, Monday becomes my Sabbath. And I do believe, while we're not under the law, and I'll explain why in a moment, that directly relates to all of us, we're not under the law. We're not required to keep the Sabbath, you know, Saturday Sabbath, as some are caught up in today. But we do need a day of rest, so I take Monday, and that's my day. Sometimes I have things I have to do on it, but for the most part, that's a day where I'll spend lots of time in the Word, not preparing to teach or doing an outline or any of that, just feasting on it and feeding on it, just being cleansed by it and encouraged, just in the Word for my own rest, and then just worshiping the Lord informally, without people, without... It's how I rest, and other things add to that, of course. So some of you, maybe it's Monday, maybe it's Friday, maybe it's Saturday, but if you're a 7 day a weeker, the Lord wants you to rest. You got to do it. The next thing, though, and this is equally important, is that they put such great emphasis on the things going on the Sabbath or going on in the temple. And he says, look at the priests are in there serving. They're in there butchering, literally, those animals and sacrificing them to the Lord, cooking them and then distributing that for people to eat. And if you're unfamiliar with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, when we finish Exodus, we'll probably look at Leviticus and go through all that. It's fascinating. And it's not just a gory blood fest where there's sacrifice after sacrifice. No, it's a huge barbecue. And when you see it in that light, it's a whole different thing. There were spiritual implications. But the bottom line is those priests functioned, well, like you, Dave. They were butchers, man. They had to cut that stuff up and bleed it and make it happen and cook it for people. And that's what was going on. And so the priests were busy working, and lots of people were busy working. And Jesus is saying, in the midst of their work, you're not accusing them of anything. And aren't they considered blameless? You see, Jesus is asking such good questions. It's a good way to teach, by the way. Sometimes it'll aggravate people. I use it home when I don't want to talk. And Pam will ask me a question, and I'll answer with a question. She hates that. And so, and then I'm like, honey, that's how Jesus taught. I'm just trying to, you know, teach it, you know. And then she really hates that. And so, but she's been in the Word for a while too. And we try not to get into scripture wars. You know, some of you young Christians might try those. They're really bad. But, doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to? Oh, yeah, the Bible says you're supposed to. Listen, if the Bible says you're supposed to, that's for you, not for you to tell someone else. So you get your part and let God talk to them about theirs. But in any case, he says, look at one greater than the temple. I tell you, in this place, there's one greater than the temple. That is so radical of a statement. I don't know if we can even begin to realize in that day for those people how that would have hit them or impacted them. Why and how was Jesus greater than the temple? Well, because the temple was a temporary residence, whether it was the tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, or later the temple there in Jerusalem, it was temporary, and God would come and make his presence known, and he would remove his presence from time to time. But see, Jesus, we're told, well, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so much so that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mentioned that little six-year-old that came up and asked me about the Trinity. Well, how can there be a Father and Son and God's just one person, you know? Or no, I said, he's not one person. He's one God. He's three persons. Well, how can one God be three persons? What a good question. But that is what the Bible declares. And today there are those who struggle with the idea, oh, the Trinity, no, I don't think it's in the Bible. Oh, it's there. It's there throughout the Bible. Let us create man in our image. Who do you think God was talking to? Well, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a conversation. And you find those throughout Scripture. Baptism of Jesus. Jesus being baptized there in the flesh. Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Why? So they could see and know what was happening. The Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But Jesus says, one greater than the temple. Hey, I want to tell you something that's even more mind-blowing and mind-boggling. You are greater than the temple of the Old Testament. You are greater than the temple they built in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Bible says every born-again believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has taken up permanent residence in you. And by the way, that's how you can know today if you're really a Christian or not. Because if you try to figure out if you're a Christian based on, well, how long have you gone to church, or how many verses have you memorized, or, you know, what do you do? You know, are you doing good stuff now, and are you stopping the bad stuff? The ultimate issue is, are you and have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Have you opened your heart to God and confessed you're a guilty sinner? Have you let the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, who worked from the outside in, bring you to the point of confession and say, Jesus, forgive me. I am a guilty sinner. I need you as Lord and Savior. I get that you died for me, were buried, and rose again. I receive you. I give my life to you. When you do that, and I know most of you have, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, takes control, lives within you from then and there on. So you're greater than that temple that they were so caught up in, because God will never leave you or forsake you. You now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. If you'd known what this means, he quotes Hosea 6:6, and he does this a few times in different contexts. He says, look it, I'm looking for mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were all about outward stuff, appearance, sacrifice, acknowledgement. God said, I'm looking for mercy, and I'm not getting it. I'm not seeing it. Not mercy for my disciples, not mercy for me, not mercy for the people you're supposed to represent me to. And then he says, as radical as it is to say one greater than the temples here, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now understand, they got this. They understood it was a claim to deity. It was, he was saying in essence, hey, you got to know who I am. You've been expecting me and I'm here. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've taught. You know how I live. But they were hardening their heart against him. Now, before we look at this last illustration and example and deal with the issue of healing on the Sabbath, let's deal with the Sabbath for us today. It's an important issue because there are lots of people still convinced, 20 centuries after all of this, that it's necessary to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath. In fact, the largest group that teaches that idea that you've got to worship on Saturday actually believes that and teaches that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast referred to in the book of Revelation chapters 13 and 14. It's so bizarre. It's so amazing that anyone could come up with such an interpretation. No one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. What do you got to prove? You go to church on Sunday to buy or sell, you know? It is such an absurdity. And yet, there's this huge group of Christendom and then many outside of it that have bought into the idea that the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Listen, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I already mentioned that it started in Exodus 16. It was expanded and codified in Exodus 20. When you get to the book of Acts, not that far after Jesus cross and burial and resurrection, ascension to heaven. In Acts chapter 15, they brought together a council to deal with the ultimate issue of the Sabbath, not if it's okay to work on the Sabbath or if it's okay to heal on the Sabbath, but are Christians, especially Gentile Christians, even subject to the Sabbath? Are we needing to come under the Sabbath? And here's how the question arose. There were those following the Apostle Paul who was establishing churches just about everywhere he could get to. And they were saying, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they weren't saying, hey, you've begun well with Jesus. Now you just got to add in this Sabbath stuff and this ceremonial stuff and these feasts and these festivals. And don't forget circumcision and don't forget all the law and all its rules and requirements and regulations and restrictions. No, they said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's another gospel. You've got to see it. Galatians says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. They're saying, the blood of Jesus, the cross, yes, but you have to add circumcision and the law of Moses. Now, when they convene this great council in Acts 15, they share what's going on, the difficulty they're experiencing. And here's the conclusion they come to. And we know that it wasn't just their conclusion, because when they write the letter to deal with this issue and send it out to the churches who are being impacted by it, they said, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to put on you no greater burden, well, than these things. And they tell them they needed to abstain from idols, from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, blood. Of all the things that Gentiles might be involved in, they pick these four things. Worship of idols, things strangled, the blood, and fornication. Why? It was so prevalent in their society. Idolatry abounded. Immorality abounded. And so they're saying, Gentile Christians, listen. One of the points they make is that neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to bear this burden. You see, no one ever kept the law but Jesus. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Everyone else broke the law. And so when they come saying you've got to keep the law, you need to understand that if you get under the Sabbath, you got to keep the whole law. It's a chain. You've got to do the whole thing. And all there is law and grace. All there is law and love. And we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood and said, it is finished, that means paid in full. It's not paid in part, and all you got to do now is this and this and this. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so this issue of, do Christians need to obey the Sabbath? No, I've already mentioned, I believe we should and need to rest. But see, that's love again. That's just God's saying long before the law, hey, take a day, rest, relax, enjoy, refresh, renew. We need that. He made it for us. But we're not under the Sabbath laws. We're not under the ceremonial laws. We're not under the law. In fact, check this out. Outside of Judaism, outside of that group of believers in God, given the law through Moses and then followed after as a result, really nobody was under the law. How did God deal with Gentiles prior to the giving of the law to the Jews according to conscience? How did he deal with Gentiles after the law was given to the Jews according to conscience? You see, it was the exact same things, because the law and the Sabbath, by the way, and you can go trace this all the way back to, I believe, around Exodus 31. He says, it's a covenant between me and you, Israel, forever. It was his deal with Israel. So the Gentiles, never in any generation or in any dispensation, were subject to the Sabbath. And when people come and say, well, and here's the irony. Here's how they do it. And I've been with them and I've talked with them and tried to reason with them. They say, you believe it's wrong to kill? Of course I do. Do you know that's in the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, I read that. You believe it's wrong to steal? Oh, yeah, I know that's wrong. And say, that's in the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I read that. You believe, and they go through the list and they say, do you know that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Do you know that you're supposed to worship on the Sabbath? And I'm like, well, where's that? And they're like, it's in the Ten Commandments. And see, they think they've got you, right? But here's the deal. It was wrong to steal before the Ten Commandments. It was wrong to lie before the Ten Commandments. In fact, if there never were any commandments, you'd already know it was wrong. You know why? You don't like when people lie to you or take your stuff. There's something inherent that says, that's not right. Even a four-year-old goes, that's mine, that's mine. Even if it's not theirs, they say it. But when it is theirs, they really hang on to it. And we know, because God has written on our hearts, He has given us a conscience. There are right things and there are wrong things. And they were wrong before He codified them and gave them to the Jews. So my point is simple. The Gentile church was never under the law. And when they tried to bring them under the law, they met and said, that's not going to happen. And then the book of Colossians, so wonderful. As he talks about this whole issue in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, I got to read it to you because I'm a little bit foggy today. I think Greg Laurie used to call it spaced in the grace, which is probably a good way to express it. But listen to this. He says, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, all of those things, and we'll see this, those of you who study on Wednesday through the Old Testament with us, you'll see everything in the tabernacle pointed to Jesus. That light stand, the only light in the tabernacle, Jesus, the light of the world. That bread, it was the only food there in the tabernacle. And hey, Jesus, the bread of life. That mercy seat, oh, it speaks of His mercy and His shed blood sprinkled on it. The law that we've broken, placed inside that, oh, it's just a wonderful series of pictures pointing us to Jesus, the feast, the festivals. Lo, I come, Jesus later says, and the volume of the book, it is written of me. It's all His story. It's all about Him. So we're not under the law. And so we're not obligated to keep the sixth, the seventh, the fifth, the fourth, the third. No. He just wants us to have a day of rest because He loves us and He's provided it for us and He's made it so. And so when people come, if people come and they're like, man, the law, the law, the law. No, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And it's like, well, but what? No, it's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood. Well, this final controversy then, as it related to them and maybe a couple things that might relate to us. Verse 9 says, when he departed from there, he went to their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Now, I don't know if this was an absolute setup or they just took advantage of the fact that there was a guy there with a withered hand, but I do know this. They knew Jesus well enough to know that if there was human need in front of him, he wasn't going to walk past it. If there was somebody who he needed to touch and could touch, he was going to. Now, here's the irony of the situation. They couldn't heal this guy, and they wouldn't have if they could have. But they couldn't heal. And they knew Jesus could, and they knew Jesus would. And so they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Their hope was to accuse him, to trap him, to ensnare him. Well, he says to them, answering the question with a question, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? He's saying, is there one of you? You have a sheep, it falls in a pit. You say, oh, little buddy, I'd like to help you, but it's the Sabbath. No way. That's your sheep. You're going to pull that thing out. Why? It's your sheep. And then he asks a question that really has application in our day and age. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Now, his reason for asking the question is just to cause them to think, yeah, men created in God's image, loved by God. No, men, the crown of creation, they understood that. But in our day and age, there are a lot of people saying, well, why is a man better than a sheep? I'll tell you why. Because God created man in his image. And he created us with the capacity to choose, to know, to reject him or to receive him. He created us with a capacity to love, to forgive. I mean, we're not just a higher species, as you know, so many would teach today. We're not some evolved slime and sheep less evolved slime. No, we were created by and for God. And so when he asks, is how much more value than a man than a sheep? Hey, infinitely more. Jesus didn't die for animals. He died for people. That's how much you're worth to him. Therefore, he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, how can you argue with that? You do good to a sheep, but you leave a man suffering. I see a man and I'm going to meet that need. So he says to him, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out. I love this. He gives an impossible command, as we so often see. He obeys, and in the midst of his obedience, the impossible becomes possible. He stretches it out and was restored as whole as the other. But we conclude with this, and now we're going to share in communion together. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. How tragic. In spite of the fact that they knew it was time, they knew the place, they knew of his birth, they knew of his miracles, they'd heard his teaching, they'd seen him in action. And in spite of it all, they plot to put him to death. I like to suggest to you that, hey, that's how it still is today. And if you get close enough to really understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you and his plan for your life, and you harden your heart against him, you're no different than these people. Why? Because he says, you're for me or you're against me. You're with me or you're against me. And so my question to you today, are you for him? Have you opened your life up to him? Have you yielded your life, given your life? That's what he wants, no less. He gave his life for you. And he asks now, give your life to him. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion today, I pray for any and all who've been caught up under the heavy bondage and burden of legalism, that, Lord, you would speak to them so clearly and powerfully that they'd see it, Lord, and that burden would be lifted, that they'd cease trying to be good enough for you or acceptable to you and realize we're accepted in Christ Jesus. You, Lord, have made us acceptable in him. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that whatever you deal with in each and every heart, that you'd find each and every one open. And you say if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I pray, Lord, as we prepare to share in communion, that will be happening throughout this room. Confession of those things that hinder, of those sins we've committed or those sins of omission. And Lord, we pray finally for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. And if there'd be any or many of you who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. I know you made me, and I know I'm a sinner, and I feel that conviction, and I want to be sealed by you. I want to be born again of your spirit. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and you will experience an ultimate and radical miracle. Jesus will come into your heart. Your sins will be forgiven. New creature in Christ, old things pass away, all things become new. This service, anyone this moment, if it's you, say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior. Anybody at all, raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us perfectly, and I pray you'd continue to deal with us, and I pray you'd continue to show us, Lord, all you have for us. Thank you for this passage, for the treasure of it, the wonder of it. And I pray, Lord, not only will we find our rest in you, as you tell us to in Hebrews 4, but we'd be able to encourage those, Lord, who would seek to bring us under a yoke of bondage to the law, that they too can be free, and they too can worship in spirit and in truth, that they too can embrace what you've done for them, and stop worrying about what they've done or are doing for you. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are going to pass the bread and the cup. We'd ask you to hold both until we've all been served. And if for any reason you think, man, I don't know if I should be taking communion, listen, if you're involved in something you know is wrong, then you need to confess that and forsake it. The point of self-examination isn't to disqualify ourselves, but to confess that which we're convicted of and then forsake it, knowing God restores us, knowing he cleanses us, and then partake with a clear conscience. Let's worship the Lord together as the bread and the cup are passed to us. Said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. This bread to remind us, Lord, of the bruising and the battering, the stripes, the piercing, the mocking, the torment, the torture, and Lord, all of that leading up to all our sin placed on you as you suffered and died for us. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Your mission, Lord, you came to serve and to suffer and to die. And Lord, now you ask us to offer up our lives, to live for you. And Lord, today we, in response, do that very thing. The cup, Lord, you said, the cup of the new covenant, your blood shed for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. How awesome, Lord, to know all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed, never really washed away one sin, but continually reminded your people that there needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, the one you made, Lord. We're so grateful today. And we receive this bread and this cup with broken and yet joyous hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's eat and drink together.